spent with our kids, and your kids have spent with our kids as well. Just thoroughly enjoyed our time. It's very hard to believe that 5 days has come and gone that fast. But I have one more shot with you guys, and I'm looking forward to making it a time of Q&A. I actually have no message whatsoever to give. So, by the way, I'm a trial attorney. I negotiate settlements all the time. And so one of the tricks you do as a trial attorney is you really get set expectations low, like make someone think, oh my goodness, he's going to nail me. And then you're all gracious, and everyone thinks, oh my goodness, that guy is so nice. So I told you 10 minutes, then 15 minutes, then 20 minutes yesterday, and I'll give you no minutes today. So now I've over-delivered on my under-promise. So it's a little trick you learn. It's a thing, you know, Lebanese people are known for being merchants and transactional people and striking good deals. So the Phoenicians, who were the original Lebanese, they're the ones who invented the alphabet that we actually use today. The Greeks didn't invent it. The Greeks got it from the Phoenicians. We also invented long ships that could cross the Mediterranean. And of course, simultaneously, I think it was, the people who eventually became the Vikings had invented long ships. Now, the Vikings did it to go conquer people. The Lebanese did it to go sell stuff to people, which is why you'll find Lebanese people in virtually every country in the world. We're there to negotiate and to haggle, and I just did it with you guys yesterday, and now I'm, you know, here over-delivering on my promise. So hopefully you'll remember that, the discount you got. So I want to spend this time... someone was a smart aleck. Who was that? Was that you just now? So I want to spend some time just doing Q&A with you guys. We spent a lot of time covering a lot of ground. I know a lot of people have taken lots of notes. And judging by the fact that I've been engaged in impromptu conversation throughout the week, which has been fine by me, I really like doing that, I know there's questions out there and some comments and that kind of thing. I want to interact with you on the material we presented. But by the way, anything having to do with, I think, faith, culture, life, apologetics, how can we know this is true kind of stuff. So I want to feel free to just go ahead and open it up. I'm going to repeat the question, so if you speak your question, I'll repeat it for the recording, because it likely won't be picked up by my microphone, unless we want to get really close friends, and you can come right here and put your face next to mine, which my spouse won't appreciate, and yours won't either. But anyway, let's engage in the Q&A time. So anybody have a question? That was fast. Okay, how about we go here, then here. How about you?
You talked about your friend who lost his mother.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. How do you get past, but if I believe what you're telling me about Jesus, my mother's in hell?
Oh, how do I, okay. So the question essentially was this, as I told the story, I think it was yesterday, in fact, about my buddy who asked the question about, you know, his mother who had passed away and sort of answered the question in terms of her value. A couple of things, the response was, well, how do I get past the fact that if my mother didn't believe in Jesus, then she's in hell? How do I get past that? Let me just say this, is that this is probably a question everyone in this room asks, because no matter how big your Christian family actually is, there's someone in your family that you love dearly who doesn't know the Lord, and you're worried about their eternal destiny, or someone you know who's passed away. And I know that acutely. People who have passed away who, as far as I could tell, didn't know the Lord. Here's the thing that we have to be careful of. Here's what the thing we have to be careful of. First, as a Christian, and then just people in general, I have to be thinking about this. I can't conform what the Bible says to what I want it to say. And so the temptation for universalism, the idea that everyone goes to hell, everyone who goes to hell will eventually get to heaven. There's a very famous guy who made that claim who's from around here. I won't say his name, but I'm sure if I say it, it would ring a bell. But the temptation to universalism is strong, right? I understand why. I get that. Believe me, I get that. I get that 100%. The temptation to say that, you know, that there is this God who is utterly gracious and unconditionally loving and all this, and I think all that's true. So therefore, how could it be that anybody goes to hell, let alone people who don't believe in Jesus or whatever? I think there's a couple of ways we respond to this. The first way is this, is that I don't conform what the Bible says to make it more comfortable because I want it to be that way. Now, that's not going to make people feel better, because by definition, I'm helping you to not feel better because it's not going to conform. Gravity doesn't change because I want to fly. If I choose to break the law of gravity, I find out that the thing that gets broken is not gravity, it's me. And so we can't break laws just because we like the way it makes us feel if we change things for ourselves. And you can mishmash all around it and try to play with the context of things all we want. But in the end, it says specifically, there is appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. And I didn't say that. So you can't disagree with me. There's a guy named Paul who said that. And Jesus quite clearly describes a condition, a state of being, where people will be without the Lord forever. Now, what does that mean? What are we talking about when we're talking about this condition? I think, and I've come across people numerous times who have talked to me and said, why would God send people to hell just for believing the wrong thing? And I often wondered, where did you get that? Who told you that? Where do you find in the pages of Scripture that God sends people to hell just because they happen to believe something incorrectly? Where's that? I have to know which verse. Is that in Hebrews or Revelation? Where is that exactly? Here's what I'm saying, though. What is this consequence? God is respecting the decisions we have all made. And I think God has, and if you look at Romans 1, and you look at just our experience, and this is what I love about the Bible, it actually conforms our experience. It actually conforms to reality. In other words, it doesn't conform itself to reality, but it comports with reality. What reality is and what the Bible says correspond together. So we know, we have ample evidence around us that there is a God, that this stuff is not random and simply just there. It looks like it was designed and has a strong implication of design. We can see these things throughout the very fact of the design itself. So we know there's probably a God just based on that alone, without even the Bible to tell you that. You can know that. Every single person who's even remotely introspective knows that they're imperfect and they're a sinner. Not that they're a mistake maker. That's not what we are. We are people who intentionally decide to do the wrong thing. You don't need to teach a kid how to lie. You need to teach a kid how to tell the truth. That's an inherent human condition. So we recognize there's a God. If there is a God who creates this world, he is the paradigm of moral virtue. We do not conform to that moral virtue, and we are incapable of doing that, and therefore we need a Savior who's not us to save us from us. I think every human being has access to that information. And then they willingly act opposite of that. They don't want God in their life. And so as C.S. Lewis puts it, he says there are two kinds of people in the world at the end of the judgment. There are those who will bend their knee and say to the Lord, thy will be done. And there will be those to whom God says, thy will be done. I will do what you want. You didn't want me in your life, and I'm certainly not going to force myself into your eternity either. And so you have chosen to be apart from me, and I'm going to respect your decision, and I'm going to make that happen. So you don't go to hell. People don't go to hell for happening to believe the wrong thing. They go to hell because they have chosen not to be with God. And hell is the absence of God's presence. That's what it is. So he gives you what you ask for. Now, is that easy to swallow? Of course it's not. That's why I want to say it was C.T. Studd, but I could be wrong about it, who said, if sinners be damned, let them not be going to hell with an ease of stride. Let them crawl over our bodies as we clutch at their legs so they don't go and not go unwarned. You know, I'm paraphrasing that, obviously. So my point is this, is that if someone sits there and they're telling me that they're not a Christian, and they say, well, how can I get over this fact that my mother or whatever is in hell? The first thing I say to them is this, is that I'm not going to sugarcoat things for you because that would be insulting. But let me suggest this to you, okay? The Bible says it is appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. I believe that 100%. But when does that judgment come? At the moment of death, I think when it's over. You're given this life the chance to actually fall into understanding your need for a Savior. So I'm not going to name who it is, but someone who I love very dearly, who never professed Christ their whole life, was dying of cancer. And in the throes of cancer, especially during the moments when the drugs were there for pain management, and it was just palliative care, it was all over for the curative part of it, this person was having these moments of lucidity, these stark, small, but precious moments of clarity. And they would begin to say stuff about their need for God. And this wasn't an atheist. It was a person who's religious, but not a Christian. And their need for God. And in the last moments before he passed, you could see him looking up and muttering something. I don't know what it was he saw. I could only speculate. I can only know what he was muttering. Then he passed. I know people. I know their stories. They've told me their stories specifically. And my wife can attest to this as well because she's heard the stories as well when we sat there. People who have never heard the gospel ever in their life. But Jesus breaks in the East and in the Middle East. Jesus breaks in through a vision or a dream. As he gives them a vision or a dream of the crucifixion and the resurrection, and they know in their heart that this is the Savior of the world, and they embrace that Savior and they become Christians. Never heard a missionary say one thing. So if God can break in those ways, and we're seeing that happen, it's happening in Iran, it's happening in Afghanistan, it's happening in China, it's happening in Egypt. I know it's happening. I've talked to them. Then how do we know that at that last moment, maybe the last second before the brain shuts down and the body is done, that Jesus doesn't come to them and say, here, I did this for you. And they say, hallelujah, thank God, I take it. How do you know? You don't. So my friend, if my friend were to ask me, he didn't ask me, but if he were to ask me, but my mom didn't believe, what do I do with that? Two things. One, I don't know where she's at. If I saw her in heaven, I'll tell you this, a God who is gracious and loving and does everything possible to make sure people can go to heaven, I wouldn't be surprised if she's there. The person I told you who I loved so dearly, who never confessed Christ with their mouth, as far as I could tell, in their life, who passed away, I will go to heaven because I've trusted Christ, not because I'm good, but because he's great. And I will look at him and say, I'm so glad you're here. It doesn't surprise me. But if they're not, shall not the maker of all the earth do right? God doesn't judge us arbitrarily. He judges us based on our actions and our intentions and the intentions of our heart. And people get what they ask for. Hell, as it were, is locked from the inside, as I think it was also C.S. Lewis who made the comment. And you look at the parable, and Ken Bailey points this out in his book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. You look at the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And we often get this whole idea that this rich man had his life on this earth, and you know, we're not quite sure we get all the lessons that are there. But if you look at it through an Eastern mindset, which is who it was written to and who that parable was given to, the rich man walks by this beggar named Lazarus, and he never talks to him. He never does, because it's a very Eastern thing to do, to not look at the poor. They are the untouchables. That you don't talk to them, you don't look at them. They beg, and if you give them money, you don't look at them. When you give them money, you just kind of throw it down and you walk away, because, you know, you're fulfilling your pious duty to help people, but you're not really helping anybody specifically because you're not looking them in the eye. So they both pass away. Lazarus is there in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man is now in hell, and he's there and he's suffering because of the separation he has from God. And he looks up and he sees Lazarus at Abraham's bosom. Who does the rich man talk to? Now Lazarus talks to Abraham. He says, Abraham, send Lazarus, that lowly servant who was a beggar on earth. He's sitting there in Abraham's bosom, and he still won't give him honor to send him here to dip his finger in the river and cool my tongue with a bit of water. Send Lazarus to my brothers. Do you see what's going on here? There is no repentance in hell. You are who you are. He stays who he is because you've decided to be who you are. So my point in saying all of that is to say that hell is not this torture chamber that God can't wait for you to get to. He's saying, one more step. Oh, I got him. He's not doing that. You go there because you've chosen to. You say, well, no one would choose to. Really? They don't choose to? Of course they do. All the time. But second, and finally, I think, given this condition, if you wanted to talk about Islam or Rabbinic Judaism or any other system of belief where there is a place of eternal torment or punishment or whatever it is, I think that the objection that this seems unfair might hold, although I'm not quite sure it does hold. But it cannot hold in Christianity, because what you have in Christianity is not a God who asks you to do enough good things, and if you don't, or believe the right things, and if you don't, you go to hell. What you have is a God who acknowledges that you don't do the right things or believe the right things, and he does everything in his power to keep you from that hell. If you were to say God didn't do enough, giving his own son on a cross is not enough. So I would say this, that someone who struggles with this has to look at it and say, they're either gone in oblivion, because if there is no God, or God did everything possible to keep that person from the hell that our human nature strives so hard to get to. and he changes us. I think that's an answer I would give. I know it's convoluted, but it's a very important question you've asked. So if he had asked me that question, I would have said, the very same God who gives your mother that value and gives you that value by paying a price for you, how can you look at that God and say you didn't do enough to keep her out? You can't, because he did everything he could. That's what I would say. Thank you. You had a question. Yes, please. All right. We started off with a super, like, So other than Ravi and obviously Scripture, what are some of the major apologists that have a major impact on me? I appreciate, by the way, that you included Scripture with apologetics, because I think you see throughout the Scriptures various uses of apologetics. Paul was a master at quoting people, like he quoted the Stoics and the various philosophers to the Greeks on Mars Hill and other places, so he used apologetics all the time, and you can see it woven through Scripture. But who had the most impact on me? It's interesting. It's a community. They say it takes a village, right? So there was a village of apologists who actually helped me through the whole thing. I would say the ones who have passed away and who are dead include C.S. Lewis, include Simon Greenleaf, who was a professor at, I want to say, Harvard Law School. He was the professor of evidence there, and he has a great book called Testimony of the Evangelists, where he uses the rules of evidence and applies them to the eyewitness testimony of the New Testament, and comes up with the conclusion that this is solid eyewitness testimony according to the rules of evidence. So C.S. Lewis, Simon Greenleaf, William Paley, some of the older apologists as well. William Paley was a big deal for me. Some of the more contemporary apologists, I would say, are Dr. Hugh Ross of Reasons to Believe. He's an astronomer out of Caltech. Lee Strobel and his Case 4 books. Everyone knows who Lee is. Josh McDowell was a big deal to me. I actually remember getting a tape of More Than a Carpenter, an actual, honest-to-goodness, actual tape of More Than a Carpenter when I was a Muslim and listening to it and saying, okay, I got to find out all the footnotes to everything he just said to make sure that's true. And that's what got me, him among others. So I know the list is kind of long here, but it was a lot. Edwin Yamauchi out of Miami of Ohio. Was a big deal to me because he was an expert on the resurrection. Gary Habermas, who's now a close friend of mine, was an important influence on me. Greg Kokel from Stand to Reason. Boy, I could just name them. Greg Kokel has an excellent ministry called Stand to Reason, and he's a very clear thinker, extremely clear thinker as well. But by the way, so it isn't just the apologists. I actually remember being influenced by really good, especially right after I had become a Christian, by reading really good sermons. Reading good sermons by the greats, and I could list them off, and you could, Spurgeon, I can quote Spurgeon all the time because of the profundity of what he was saying, Wesley and all these guys, just really listening to some really wonderful sermons as well, because that actually bridges the headiness of sort of the nerd part and the inspirational biblical teaching that's biblically, exegetically faithful, but also quite inspiring, and you merge those things together. So I could go on and on if you wanted me. I could list them off probably the whole time that we're here, but I'm not going to. But thanks for the question. Yeah, absolutely. Whoa, that was fast. You are ready to go. Yeah. Oh, okay. That was part of the speediness with which I speak. So true freedom is the ability to do what you want in accordance with what you should, based on what you are. Sure. Freedom is the ability to do what you want in accordance with what you should, based on what you are. So the nature of what it means to be human, and ultimately it's that image of God. You are you bear God's image. That creates not only the creaturely freedom. So an example of what I mean by this whole based on what you are thing, just to elucidate this just a little further, then we'll get to another question. I mean, look at animals. Look at animals of all kinds. This is going to sound crude, but bear with me for a moment. It's important that you get this distinction. Animals reproduce based on season. like, oh, that mare is in season, or, you know, they're in heat, or whatever you might want to say. But, you know, and all kinds of animals are like this, most animals. Human beings, as far as I'm aware, are one of, if not the only, animals that reproduce based on emotion and desire and will. We can choose not to do that, whereas these other animals do it based on a season. So we actually have the faculty to be able to dominate and control our instincts. Now, we have instincts like, you know, blinking when something comes at your eyes. You ever try not to blink while you cough? It's super hard. Or when someone throws something at your eyes and says, keep my eyes open. It's a matter of the will. You can do it. You can't teach a monkey to not blink when something comes at their eyes. You can't do that. It's very, very difficult because they don't have that sense of will. You can dominate. That's part of what it means to be, to bear God's image. And in fact, Dr. Laritz was talking about this a little bit more, about what it really means to bear God's image. It's not just you think and have rational thoughts. It's more than that. But once you have that understanding that you're more than an animal, that you're something special, that creates, that gives you a realization of two things. One, you have the creaturely freedom to do whatever you want. But to do whatever you want is very much similar to being like an animal. You're free. Animal lions don't walk around thinking, well, that's probably a bad idea because I don't want to hurt my fellow lion. They don't do that. But we have the ability to do what we want, and then we also have the ability to recognize moral truths. So that's what you should. And so true humanness, true freedom, is the recognition that you're made in God's image, which means you're more than a sophisticated chimp or a meat computer, and you can do what you want in accordance with what you should. And that's truly human. Thank you for the question very much. How about go here, then I'll come over to you, Mihai.
Could you describe how God opened doors for you to go from a trial lawyer to Robbie's ministry, and a little bit about that?
Sure. Process? Yeah. How did I go from being a trial lawyer to being involved in Robbie's ministry? So I became a believer in 2000. In June of 2000 is when I made an actual, honest-to-goodness confession of faith. I had sort of play-acted at it a little bit, kind of like hedged my bets for a while, and then I realized I really didn't mean it when I said it before, and I mean it this time, and that's when it sort of took off. But I'm a natural-born advocate. That's why I became a lawyer. I know how to pick a side, advocate for it, and that kind of thing, and if I believe in something's truth, I tend to advocate for it. So I started doing ministry on the side. I'm a big believer in this phrase, and my friend Greg Kokel talks about this. He says, just bloom where you're planted. If you bloom where you're planted, you might get transplanted, or you might actually scatter seed, and then if you get pollinated, enough people will spread, and it'll be God's kingdom will progress. So here's the interesting part of it. My undergraduate was in psychology. My graduate stuff was in law. So psychology, I wanted to know how people think, and I was actually quite good at sort of the clinical part of it. So I wanted to reach people on a personal level. But I had this penchant, this love of evidence and argument and presenting a case. So I went into trial law, and I was doing that. So psychology and law, and now I'm doing this. Some might say, what a tremendous waste of money that was. But it's funny because I have a belief that you will find your quote-unquote destiny, not in a Star Wars type kind of thing, you know, embrace your destiny. You know, that I sound like Darth Vader when I do that, don't I? but more of a God's plan for your life kind of a thing, when your passion meets your purpose. What you care about meets your purpose. And there's an objective purpose to make God known. And we have little sort of subjective purposes punctuated throughout our lives, but what you're passionate about, when it meets your purpose to make God known, that's when you really find that fulfillment. My passions were understanding how people thought and trying to reach them in their deepest hurts, but making a case while doing that. How do you do that? Become an apologist. That's what I did. So I was doing ministry on the side, and originally it was just me and a couple of buddies. A buddy of mine started a ministry at our church called the Bereans, where we just looked at the scriptures and helped to answer questions. It started off as a small group, and then we asked our pastor. I said, "We know we'd like to make this more expansive." And he said, "You know what? Why don't you do this thing where we just once a month on a Wednesday service, we'll have this little box and people can throw in a question." And you guys can answer questions once a month. I'll be there to make sure no heresy gets spouted off, which I was grateful for him to be there. And we started doing this, and it started picking up some steam. And then we got on the radio one time. A good friend of ours happens to host a radio show. It's called the Bob Duco Show here in Michigan. It's nationally syndicated now. But he loves apologetics. He had us on for 4 straight hours of just Q&A for call-ins, which was grueling. But it started to build a little bit more. But I was still intent. I want to be a partner at a law firm, which I became a partner at a major law firm. But all the while, I was doing ministry on the side. Well, at some point, people took notice of what we were doing, and I got more invitations and more invitations. And it became quickly evident that I could actually do this for a living if I wanted to, but I wanted to be a partner at a law firm still. And so we wrestled back and forth, my wife and I, not with each other, but over this issue. She's ornery, she'd totally win. she's not. If you know her, she's the sweetest thing. But what to do with this and see what happens, because I had a dream of being a partner at a law firm. So I made partner at the law firm. But it suddenly became evident that this could be a thing that could go full-time. So we got a donor base going. The donor base consisted initially of me. And then we started sending out some asking friends about this, and it started to build up. Over time, though, people started to notice, and apologists started to notice. I happened to be at a conference where Stuart McAllister, who is one of the speakers at RZIM, was as well, and he said, hey, let's have lunch, let's talk. We did. Then I flew down. I was in Atlanta for a deposition. I was doing business there. And I said, hey, Stuart, want to have lunch again? Because I'm always up for a free meal. Although I paid for it. But we had lunch again and talked more about it. And then, maybe we should get involved more and do some stuff. But the real sort of kicker happened when Josh McDowell, sorry to go on about this, but this is just important, because if you're looking for this kind of thing and you're thinking, where are these confirmations in your life? I think God rewards leaps of faith, as it were, not blind faith, but he rewards leaps of faith, trusting in him with provision sometimes. Not a prosperity guy, not even close. I have a lot of truck with that. But I do think God gives you little bits of encouragement here and there, sometimes grand leaps of encouragement. So Josh McDowell comes to Detroit. He's doing ministry amongst the Muslims there during the Arab International Festival. Now, the problem with that is that every missionary and their brother sort of came to Dearborn during the Arab International Festival, so the Muslims started calling it the Christian Missionary Festival. but Josh comes before it gets out of hand, and he says to the group of people who are doing ministry there, and I happen to be there for this meeting, he says, all I want to do is serve you guys. I don't want to make it the Josh McDowell show. If we can help, we'll stay. If we can't help, we will leave. We don't want to mess things up. You're doing a great job. So I happened to have my first book written. I said, Dr. McDowell, here's a book. Here's a press kit I have from my ministry. I would love to get your opinion on this at some point, but I know this. And this is true, by the way. Now that I am a speaker, I know this. You get handed a lot of stuff that you probably never be able to read. So if it just becomes a thing that evens out your table at the bottom of it, that's cool too. I just feel like I have to give this to you, and there you go. 6 months later, I get an email from Josh McDowell. He says, hey, I'm coming to Detroit. Want to have lunch? I'm like, oh, yeah. So we have lunch, and so my wife tells me, ask him 3 things. We're doing our very first fundraiser to raise funds for our ministry, because now I've decided we're going to go into full-time ministry. And we worked a plan financially where I could take the lawyer money I was making and the disparity in ministry money I was going to be making and say, we're going to use this to pay down all of our debts and obligations, car loans and all that kind of stuff. But we need this fundraiser to raise good seed money. So she says, ask Josh if he'll be our keynote speaker. Ask Josh if he'll critique your press kit, and then ask Josh if he'll give you mentor tips every so often. Don't forget, make sure you ask all these 3 things. Like, okay, I got the list in my head. So I go there, and up stands, he worked at this Arabic restaurant in Dearborn. He stands up, he's wearing Bermuda shorts and this outlandish shirt, which if you come to see Josh next year, you'll notice, hey, Josh wears crazy stuff, and he has a big Batman belt buckle on. I'm like, this is Josh McDowell. This is hysterical, actually, because I'm like all like, I'm like this, basically. So we sit down, and he's got my press kit open on his desk, on the table he was sitting at, with comments on it. Like, well, no question I have to ask. Not on that one. Now we got to get that one down. And then he says, who's telling you how to do this? I'm like, well, no one. We're kind of figuring it out ourselves. He's like, well, I'll give you some tips. Question number 2 down. And then he said, how do you raise funds? I said, funny you should ask, Josh. He says, do you do a fundraiser? I said, yeah. He says, want me to speak at it? I said, yeah. And he did. So I called Nicole after the meeting, and I say, she says, how'd it go? I said, I didn't ask him any of those questions. And we raised enough money to go full-time, and we did. And then as we were doing our own ministry, we were doing more and more with RZIM, and they eventually said, we could do a lot together We could really increase your footprint and your ability to reach people faster if you joined us and helped us to run things. We prayed about it quite a bit, and then I ended up doing that. That's the story. But the point is, bloom where you're planted. Sometimes you get transplanted, and sometimes you just spread your seed. And that, I think that the pollen spreads, and then things get seeded, and they grow. So that's the basic nutshell of it. Mihe, you had a question. Yeah.
My question is, when someone dies of suicide, people who is left behind struggle with whether that person went to heaven or did he lose his salvation, and you know, you struggle with that.
Yeah.
So I was wondering what you kind of about
that. Yeah. So next question. No, I'm kidding. That's a very good question. It's super hard, but it's important one. I want to make sure. The question was, essentially, what happens when someone who's a believer commits suicide? What goes on there? So here's what I would say to you. I'm a big believer in this principle. Where the Bible does not speak, I will not shout. Where the Bible does not speak, I will not shout. So if it doesn't say something specifically, I will tell you that this is my speculation on this and go no further than that, because it's as valuable as the person who's giving the opinion, and I'm not Jesus. I'm not inspired by the Holy Spirit to write scripture, so I'm not going to be the authority on something where the Bible does not speak, and I will not shout. That isn't to say that this issue isn't clear. It's to say that it's very tough. Here's what I mean. Where does it say this is the one sin that sends you to hell? Where does it say that? Can someone give me a chapter and verse? Nowhere. I've never found it. Now, we do know that thou shalt not murder. We know that that's a sin. We know that's a sin. We know it. It doesn't say thou shalt not kill. It says thou shalt not murder, which is the unjustified taking of an innocent human life. Okay? Now, what is suicide? It is homicide of the self. So to say it's not a sin would be also sugarcoating things, because it is not your life for you to do what you want with. It is the gift that God has given to us. So to say it's not a sin, to say it's not serious, to say it does not grieve God, would be also false. So I will not speak on this and say it's, because it's always a tragedy. I never know the circumstances someone's going through. I mean, there are depressions that are situationally based. There are depressions that are chemically based. There are depressions that are all three of those, both of those, and then one more thing added to it. Who knows? Or an immediate circumstance causes someone to despair. So I would never sit in judgment of someone and say that there's no excuse for what you did. It was an act of cowardice and all that stuff. Maybe sometimes it is, and maybe sometimes it's not. Maybe they honestly feel this is the only way out. Maybe they feel other people would be better off if I was gone. Who knows what they're feeling? I don't know, and I'm not going to be someone who sits there and says to them, God sends you to hell because of these things, or how selfish. Sometimes it is, and sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's just despair, unyielding despair. And our job is not to judge them after the fact. Our job is to try to identify people like this and help them and say, you need counseling, you need community, you need care. Right now, I want to help you to get away from that kind of ideation. But once it happens, now what's the issue? I don't see in the scripture where it says that that is the unforgivable sin. I don't see that. What I do see is that even those who murder, who actually murder another person, can be forgiven of their sin. David, I mean, it's as cold blood as it gets. You know, in the law, we have two kinds of murder. We have many different kinds of murder, but we have first-degree murder and we have second-degree murder. Second-degree murder is the intentional killing of an innocent human being, but oftentimes it's in the heat of the moment, or it's intended, but it's not planned. The worst kind of murder is a murder where you plan it, you lie in wait, you have, you know, malice aforethought, you have this sort of plan to go in and kill someone, and that's considered worse, right? David had a scheme, the worst kind of murder there could be, to kill a guy, yet he's forgiven. He's still a man after God's own heart. So if that's the case, then I fail to see how a suicide could be the one thing that keeps that person from heaven. Now, Here's the kicker, though, okay? This is very important. Hear me on this. I cannot emphasize this enough, okay? Because if you ever have these ideas enter into your mind and you think, if I commit suicide, this life of pain will be over and I'll be in heaven and that's a good solution, I want you to think again. Because the Bible says a couple of times, pretty strongly, about the fact that even those who are believers, there will be an accounting. You will have an accounting. Now, will you lose your salvation? No, I don't think that's the case. But will you be accounted for? The Bible says you will be judged for every careless word you utter. Can you imagine how many careless actions? So I think that this is not the kind of license you can have to say, okay, someone won't be sort of judged in one sense for this action. But also be thinking about the detritus you leave behind. All this debris, all this emotional damage you've left behind as well. So it's never a way out that helps anybody. No one's ever helped by it. Now, that's not the same thing as sacrifice. Sacrifice is different. When you sacrifice for a noble cause and you know that you're giving your life in service of someone else, that's different. But I'm telling you, if this is something that enters into your mind or someone who you love is entering into their mind, it is not a valid way out. It is not a valid way out. Please consider this. Noah, I don't think you'll lose your salvation, but it's not a valid way out. Now, if you've lost someone to this, and you've wondered where they are, and that person was a solid believer, and I know this has happened because we know people. Nicole and I know people to whom this has happened. I don't want you to despair. Don't despair over it. Shall not the maker of all the earth do right? He died for all their sins. And I think if they trusted in Christ, and I don't know what's going on in their mind, I think we can have a modicum of comfort. He's keeping them in his care. Do I know that 100%? I don't know anybody's salvation 100%. I'm not going to sit there and say I know it. I'm just going to say don't despair over that issue. You've got enough to despair about already. You're mourning the loss of a person you won't see this side of heaven. So I don't want you to despair over it. It's an excellent question. And it's a complicated issue, but I think we have to make sure we take it soberly, but also without adding despair upon despair. Thank you for your question. Yes, please.
Recently, I've thought about things like that we know are a sin, like abortion. And then it came to me, I took birth control for years when I was younger, and I feel like that was a sin. Mm-hmm. Because that was preventing one.
Yeah. So the question is... essentially, if it boils down to it, is that if abortion is a sin, is birth control also similarly a sin? So the reason why abortion, I think, is wrong is because it is the innocent taking of a human life. When does a human life actually happen? It happens at conception. It happens when 23 chromosomes from the female gamete and 23 chromosomes from the male gamete come together, fertilize an egg, and now you have all the ingredients necessary for a human being to exist. They are fully human in every single way there is to be human, okay? That fertilized egg. Now the question is this, is it wrong? It's not the same thing as, you're not murdering anybody. If you take an egg, for example, in the female body and you prevent fertilization, it never actually happens. So there's no human being who actually dies in that process because you don't have the fertilization of the egg. So you don't have a 46 chromosomal being existing. You don't have that fertilized egg, so you never actually terminate a life in that instance. One could also say the same things of male contraception as well, that you don't terminate that life. In fact, I don't think that it's actually the termination of a life, because as we know through the various cycles that both men and women go through, is that the gametes are created, like the egg for the ovum for the woman, and it eventually, if it's not fertilized through completely natural processes, will be flushed out of the system and it will die. It won't die as a person, it'll just die as a cell, right? A life didn't get lost in that process. Conversely, when a man produces sperm as well, millions, like multiplied tens of millions of them die. Even if a fertilization happens, all the rest die. And a life hasn't ended in those instances. So the question now becomes, not are you ending a life in the same way abortion ends a life? The question now is it wrong to prevent pregnancy? Which isn't the same kind of thing. So let's say you say it is wrong to prevent pregnancy. Is that, that isn't the same kind of quote-unquote sin as it would be if you ended a pregnancy. That, I believe, actually ends an innocent human person's life. This is preventing pregnancy, and those are two different things. So this becomes a moral thing that I think becomes a matter of conscience, and a thing we wrestle with all the time. Is the prevention of pregnancy considered sinful? And someone could say, oh, there's instances in the Bible where you see someone does that and it's God judges them for it. And you do see that in the Bible. It does happen. But it's a completely different question. It isn't the same category because one ends a life and one doesn't end a life. One prevents pregnancy. And I think those are two actually different things. I'm not going to answer the question about which one I think is which, but I will tell you that I don't put them in the same category, personally speaking. Excellent question. There was a question there. Shout out in the back. Yeah. Then I'll come over to you next.
I think it's fascinating to hear the questions that we ask in here.
Yeah.
I know you go to universities and have questions asked to you there.
Yeah.
If you had, I'm interested in the three or four most oft-asked questions in a university setting today, and maybe you can answer just one of them.
Sure. So the question is, what are the three or four most oft-asked questions we get, and then could I answer one of them while we're here? I'm glad you said the last part, because I'm not going to answer all four, given the time frame we have. But it's funny, because it used to be the case that when you went to a university, these are the questions you used to get. Doesn't evolution disprove God? Or doesn't science disprove God? Isn't the Bible full of errors? How can you believe that God rose from the dead? Those are the questions you would get, very factual-based questions. Now when you go to universities, it's culturally based or societally based or personally based. Why would God create people he knows are going to go to hell? I get that a lot from atheists. Very similar to the question we opened up with, in fact. So it's good that you see we're already thinking like college students. Sexuality. Why does God care who I sleep with? And isn't that just arbitrary and bigoted? Is the Bible sexist and doesn't condone racism? And then the genocide question, one of the first ones when I had that snippet of time at the end of the session, I think the second or first session, I can't remember, about genocide. I would say those are the questions. Did you notice something? They're all moral. They're not fact-based anymore. They're all moral-based. You know, why would God send people to hell? Sexuality, sexism, and racism, and these kinds of questions. So let me tackle, let me ask you, of those, I don't know if I should do it by poll, because you'll all fight with each other, and I won't know who to answer. Let me take the sexism question, the Bible is inherently sexist question. My colleague Jo Vitale actually did her PhD on the Old Testament women and beauty at Oxford University, and she has wonderful responses to this. But let me point out a couple of things. The commonplace idea is that the Bible is this book written by males to control and dominate everyone else who's outside of their ethnic pale, but also women. And it's dominant of women, and there's reasons why, and you can see it, and blah, blah, blah. And God created Adam first and created Eve from a rib and all this kind of stuff. there are certain laws, and women can't speak in church. All that stuff, right? Let me cut to the heart of the issue. The first thing is this. If there is no God, then there is no morality. And if there is no morality, then sexism can't be wrong because nothing is wrong. That's the first thing. The objection assumes the existence of objective morality. It already assumes that. Now, they might say, oh, I believe in God, it's not your God. Okay, that's fine. Now we can have more of a discussion. But if you're claiming to be an atheist because the Bible is sexist, well, I'm sorry, you don't have any basis to judge sexism because you don't believe in morality. Now, they actually do believe in morality, but they just won't basically understand that the basis for morality is undercut completely if there is no God. Be careful, though. You're not saying atheists can't be moral people. I'm not saying that, and I would never say that. That's ridiculous. What I'm saying is morality itself doesn't exist. So if you're moral, it's just because it's convenient, not because it's true. Okay, there's a difference. You see the difference? That's point one. Point two is this, though. Look and see the record throughout Scripture. I fundamentally believe this, and I pointed this out to you guys, I think, in my first session, is that oftentimes the Bible answers its critics before the critics even ask the question. I love the way it does that. It's actually surprising. So first thing is this. God creates Adam from the dust of the earth, and he creates Eve from his rib. And what does he call Eve? He says he creates for Adam a helpmate. And that word that's used for helpmate is only ever used thereafter for God. It's not a derogatory term. God uses it for himself. So it's not a derogatory term. That's one. But then you begin to see, say, well, women don't have authority over men. Really? Have you read the book of Judges? Deborah was a judge. Deborah was a judge over men. She actually had authority over men. Now, that's not a church, you know, preaching head pastor question. That's not the point there. But she had, for the people of Israel, God allowed, or I would even say sovereignly ordained, a woman to have authority over men. But then you look and you see over and over again, heroes of the faith, some who are named in the Hall of Fame, the Faith Hall of Fame, Rahab and all these people, right? You have these people who are even outside the people of Israel who end up, because of their extreme faith and because of their faithfulness, are actually considered heroes of the faith and are spared the judgment. And they actually lead people. There's books named after women. Ruth is a book named after a woman. And Esther, and you see people actually, Esther speaks truth to power. She doesn't just speak meekly in a corner somewhere. She speaks truth to power. She's lauded as a hero. Rightfully so. And then you look into the New Testament and you begin to see, one, Jesus wasn't created like Adam or like Eve. He was conceived and born of a woman. And God actually, through an angel, speaks to Mary distinctly and strengthens her, knowing she's going to have to face quite a bit of derision, derogatory comments, because she'll have to face being a woman who was pregnant before she was married. And I don't know, she endured that with dignity and grace and by God's power and God's spirit. And she married a wonderful man as well who was willing to endure that humiliation. But you look at the life of Jesus, you see his ministry. It was women who were there at the cradle. It was women who actually supported him. The Bible actually says women financially supported Jesus' ministry. Now, this is a Middle Eastern man. This is not the kind of person who's cool with that usually. And I'm sure he got a couple of comments here and there, because women, out of their own means and their own funds, financially supported the ministry of a man. They were there in the middle of his ministry. And they come time and again, and he is giving them dignity. He confronts a bunch of guys who bring this woman of ill repute, who actually they catch in the act of adultery, and he says, okay, which one of you guys is better morally than her? Go ahead, let's see it. I want to see it. And they all walk away. And here she is, and she becomes a follower of Jesus. So cradle to the middle, and then to the grave. The disciples scatter, the male disciples scatter, but it's the women who are there for the whole thing. John's there as well, but the women are there for the whole thing. Their courage, their moral standing, and their devotion and love for the Lord is highlighted. It's highlighted. And then you have the pinnacle event of all human history, the resurrection narrative itself. I pointed it out in my first session with you guys that the first witnesses to the risen Christ were women. It wasn't men. It was women. Now, that lends credibility to the Bible. This is the beautiful part of it. I love the way God weaves his poetry through history. The first eyewitnesses were women, which would have been a ridiculous thing if you were making it up. If you were making it up, you would have made it the men. You'd have made it Peter or James or John or whoever else would have been the first witnesses, and not been told by the women, but the ones who told the women that Jesus had risen from the dead. But it's the women who first saw him, because they were the ones who came in the morning early when it was still dark to give him his proper respects. And they come there and they witness this miracle. So one, it gives credibility to the Bible, because if you were making that story up, you wouldn't make the women the witnesses. But if you were telling it like it is, the women would be the witnesses. So not only does God use the women to prop up the credibility of his testimony, but then he also gives them the dignity of being the first witnesses in the first place. I don't know why, I'm speculating. Maybe it was because he was rewarding their faithfulness throughout his entire ministry. Maybe that's why. I mean, do you remember that scene? Do you remember that scene where Mary and Martha are there? And of course you remember this, because no one wants to be a Martha. Everyone wants to be a Mary. And Mary's sitting there at his feet, and she's learning, and she's learning, and she's learning. And she won't help her sister. And she says, Jesus, basically put her in her place. These are people who live in an Eastern society, a Middle Eastern society, where the women didn't sit at somebody's feet. They didn't do that. They weren't allowed to do that. In fact, that phrase, to sit at someone's feet, is not a derogatory term. It's an honorific term. It means that you have been given the honor of sitting at the feet of a great master. Your intelligence, your ability to learn is being commended for this. So women didn't get educated back then. Another one of the women there, sort of maybe because she's been acclimatized to the sexism of her culture, says, Jesus, please put her in her place and have her come here. And Jesus says, you are worried about much, but she has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her. In other words, an education will not be robbed of this woman. Don't tell me the Bible's sexist. God uses Jesus' love of the dignity of women to prop up the credibility of his ministry in a place where it should have neither of the two. And he does it. That's how I would answer that. Excellent question. Thank you. Over here, please. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. So the question basically is, what if someone you love and know who is same-sex attracted ends up having a wedding with someone who's of the same sex and they invite you to it? What should you do? a good friend, Christopher Yuan, who wrote an excellent book. He wrote two great books. One's called Out of a Far Country. It's about a gay son's journey of faith and his parents' involvement in that. And the other one is called Holy Sexuality. It's not heterosexuality, not homosexuality. It's holy sexuality is what he's trying to focus on. And he gives some great advice on this. He says this, the first thing you want to do, obviously, is you want to stick to your convictions while being a good witness to someone and maintaining the relationship, if at all possible. If it's up to you, maintain that relationship. So he says, you have a choice of conscience here. So if you choose not to go to the wedding, don't just not go. Sit down with them and tell them this. And this is what his advice is. So I'm stealing this entirely from him, but I think it's worthy advice. He says, when they invite you to the wedding, you sit them down and you say to them, I'm actually honored that you asked me. Obviously, our relationship means so much that you've asked me. Knowing my convictions, knowing what I feel about this situation, you've invited me to come anyway. I want to tell you I'm incredibly honored by it, and I feel that love and acceptance. I want to ask you, does our friendship transcend whether I attend an event? I feel this love from you. I want to express it back to you, and I would love nothing more than to celebrate the rest of your life and the big decision in your life. I cannot do it in this instance with a clear conscience. I love you too much to give you false information about me. Will you accept my apology and my reason for not being able to attend? I hope you do. I hope our friendship is strong enough to survive this. And if they say, no, it's not, then no, it's not. But you tried your best. Now, if you do choose to go, also tell them why. And if you say something like, I'm going to go. You know my convictions on this. You know that I think marriage is only between a man and a woman. But you've invited me to go, and I don't want to risk losing your friendship because I believe you're made in God's image, and God loves you more than I love you. And if he loves you more than I love you, he commands me to love you, and I feel in my heart that coming to your wedding would be an expression of that love. But understand, I do not agree with it, and I can't agree with it. But I don't want to lose you as a friend, and I want you to know that I love you. Now, that's up to you to pick which one of those two. But you cannot send them the wrong message. You would do them a disservice if you send them the wrong message. So if you don't go, tell them why. If you do go, tell them why. But wrestle with it yourself and bring it before the Lord, because you don't know that relationship and how that's working exactly. Maybe they're having serious doubts about whether this is a good thing or a bad thing or not. I don't know the situation. Maybe that leads to a conversation that talks them out of the whole thing in the first place. I don't know the answer to that. But don't do, whatever you do, don't do it without a conversation and expressing your Christian convictions in loving and purposeful ways. That's what I would say. I won't tell you what I'm going to do, but I'll tell you what you should do. We are actually officially out of time. I've gone over without a speech. So God bless you guys. Thank you so much for having us this week.